Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you have spoken, and we pray that you would grant us by your Spirit deep humility as we learn from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is justice a good thing? Is justice a good thing? My guess is most of us are saying, yeah, of course. Of course justice is a good thing. Is a God of justice a good thing? Is it good that we have a God who is right and fair? Who, when he speaks, he is trustworthy in all that he says. When we learn from him, whatever we learn from him and about him, we can trust all that he does and says. We can trust that his words speak truth. Is it good that in God there are no lies and no deceit, and that when he deals with people, when he deals with a collective of people, when he deals with an individual, he deals with them with impartiality and with justice? My guess is, again, most of us are saying, yeah, of course we want a God of justice. And one of the ways in which we know this is because we hate injustice. We hate it when we see injustice, wherever that might be found, whether it's kind of in the upper echelons of power, in the world of politics and of corporations, when people use their positions and their reach for unjust gain. Whether it's in sports, and we see a player or a team get away with unfair tactics. You'll often hear kids, well, my kids anyway, say, that's not fair. That's not fair. That biscuit they got is bigger than mine. Hey, that's not fair. They played with it longer than I did. It's not fair because we hate injustice. We hate it when things are not fair. And we want those in charge. And we want our experience of life to be filled with justice and righteousness. We want those in charge to do things fairly. And we want that of God. We want a God who is going to act justly and fairly. And the great thing about the God of the Scriptures, the great thing about this God whom we worship, is that again and again, he is declared to be a God of justice and of righteousness. We read in Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And again and again and again, the Bible declares that to us. The God of the Bible, the God whom we worship, is a God of justice. And my guess is, again, most of us are glad about that. We're glad that God is a God who is upright and just, who, when he speaks, we can trust that his words are good and true. But I think this raises for us three questions. It raises lots of issues if we really believe in a God of justice. There's three questions particularly that we're going to think about today. And the first is, well, it's a personal one. It's the question of, what does a God of justice do with me? Because so often when we think of God's justice, when we think of his judgment, perhaps we think of, well, of course we want a God to judge. We want a God who one day will judge those who have sinned. Those murderers, those who have committed heinous crimes, those who have stolen, those who are known as criminals. We want God to do justice with them, those people out there. But God is a God who is impartial, and he will judge all people. And so as we consider his justice, well, it raises the question of, what does God do with me? What does God see and think when he looks at me and my life? Well, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, we've seen how actually the Lord says, all people are the same. All people really are the same. Our memory verse from a couple of weeks back was Romans 1:16. for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. Because everyone needs salvation. Everyone needs rescue. Everyone needs forgiveness. Why? Because chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one is righteous. Everyone, all people everywhere are in need of salvation and rescue. Everyone, everywhere, you included, needs salvation and rescue. You included have sinned against the living God. Now, there's a few things here about the Jews and the Gentiles, of how the Jews have always been God's special people. They've had a special, particular role to play in creation and salvation history. And yet, special as they are, even the Jews, the Israelites, God's people, throughout the Old Testament, special as they are, they're not sinful, sinless. And loved as they are, they're not faultless. And that's an issue which Paul's going to come back to. But suffice to say here that Jews and Gentiles alike, every person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And notice how God speaks of us. Verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And on that passage goes. Worthless, turned away from the Lord. In God's justice, in his righteous pronouncement over us, in all his impartiality and his trustworthiness, he looks at you and he says, you have sinned utterly and completely. And the question for us is he right? Do we believe that? When we say, yeah, we believe that God is a God of justice, we believe that his words are true, we believe that when he speaks, he is speaking fairly and rightly. And when he says that you have sinned, that I have sinned, that we have fallen short of his glory, we have rejected him and his ways, we have walked the path of deceit, the path of curses and bitterness, of the shedding of blood, of ruin and misery. Is God right? Are his words even now trustworthy and true? The temptation is, and the thing I think we are quick to do is, well, we justify ourselves, don't we? When we've done something wrong, when someone calls us out, or when our conscience calls to us and says, wait a second, we justify ourselves, don't we? We say, oh, well, it's not my fault. It's because someone else did this. It's because of this situation or that situation. I was forced into it. I'm not that bad. Think about all the good things which I do. There's a reason why I had to do that. It's not my fault. I'm a pretty good person, God. I'm not that bad, am I? There's always, in our minds, one reason or another why we have lied, why we have treated someone else badly, why we're allowed to be selfish. This is me time. This is about looking after myself. It's okay to love me once in a while, isn't it? I'm not that bad. Surely, God, you must have it wrong. You can't really be talking about me, can you? The letter of 1 John 1 speaks to us and says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And it goes on even more and says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God out as a liar, and his God is not in us. If we justify ourselves, if we say, oh, Lord, I'm not that bad, am I? There's a reason for that. It's not is out of my control. Look at all the good things that I've done when we're pointing the finger at God and saying, God, you're a liar. I don't trust your justice. I don't trust your good and true judgments to be good and true. Lord, you've made a mistake, and you lie when you call me a sinner and when you say that I and all people am worthless. But here Paul says, rather than that, chapter 3, verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. No, the Lord has not lied in any of our self-justification. When we justify ourselves, the Lord speaks truth, and we are the ones who have lied. We sit here today as those who have sinned against the living God, those who have rejected him and his ways, and we have made ourselves utterly and completely worthless. Why doesn't God do anything about it? That's our second question. Why doesn't God do anything about it? If we really are that bad, if all of creation, and we see loads of it, don't we? When we look out around the world, we see evil and corruption. We see malice and hatred and hurt all around us throughout this world. Why doesn't God do anything about it? If you are a God of justice, then why don't you do something about all the evil that is going on in the world outside and within our own hearts? There's a phrase, a quote that is thrown out every once in a while, that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Now, I've got quite a few problems with that quote, but nevertheless, it does raise the issue of, well, if God is a God who is good, and if he is a God who is a God of justice, then why doesn't he do something about evil? Surely God isn't the just God that he is made out to be. Why don't we do something about the hundreds, the thousands of years of sin, of corruption, and of evil that so infiltrates this world? And Paul tells us it's because God is a God of patience. Verse 25, the second half of it. This was to show, and we'll come to what this was later, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, in his divine patience, he had passed over former sins. God is patient. One of the great phrases that comes up quite a few times in the Bible is that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is slow to anger. And see, one of the dangers that we have when we think about God and as we study the scriptures is the danger of fragmenting God, of kind of compartmentalizing him and saying, right, let's look at God's justice. All right, let's look at God's justice. And, well, he's pronounced that the world is sinful. Why doesn't he act then? Surely he must act. If he is a God of justice, then he will judge. And when he sees evil, he will destroy it and he will throw it out. Why doesn't he do it? Well, because his justice is informed by his patience. That even though he looks at the world and he sees all this evil and corruption, yet he says, I will be patient. I will be slow to anger. Angry I will be, but I'll be slow to anger. And his love and his patience is informed and shaped by his justice and his judgment. The nature and the character of God cannot be fragmented and torn apart and one bit played against another. The classic example of this really is the love of God. So often the love of God is played up against and held against as if there was some sort of internal conflict to God. It's played against the other characteristics of God. The phrase that you may have heard or may even perhaps have said is, well, if God is a God of love, then surely he could never send anyone to hell. As if somehow there's this internal conflict of God, that on one side he's loving, on the other side he wants to throw people in hell, and there's this kind of battle, and there's no connectedness between it. And somehow we want to hold the justice of God apart and say, well, God, why don't you do something? It's because he is patient. He is patient, and he is just in his patience. Paul here is working hard to help us to see that in every aspect of what God does, he is totally just and righteous. In his patience, he is doing that which is good and right. And one day his anger will be brought to bear, and he will judge the living and the dead. The question that remains then, our third question, we've seen that we're sinful. We've seen that judgment is coming, that one day death and damnation will come to all those who have strayed from the Lord. He is slow to anger, but angry he will be. His patience will run out. What then? What then? What can we do? What can we do to appease God's justice? What can we do to avert his wrath? Surely there must be something I can do. I must be able to reform my life in a certain way in order to appease God. But no. There is nothing you and I can do. There is nothing you can do to appease God's wrath. There is nothing you can do to placate him and to earn his favor. That's the whole point, isn't it, of Romans chapter 3? There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. Nothing you can possibly do will earn you God's favor. We have become worthless. All that comes out of our throats, all that comes out of our tongues, are open graves and deceit, corruption, malice, curses, bitterness. There is no fear of God before our eyes. There is nothing you can do. There is absolutely nothing you and I can do to appease God. And that is a good thing, right? That's a good thing. Because verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. Apart from our deeds, apart from our actions, apart from the good or the bad things that we could ever do. There is a righteousness of God that cares not for what you have done and what you are doing now. There is a righteousness of God that is through faith, verse 22, in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. Earlier we spoke of how our gut reaction to being condemned, our gut reaction to being called out on our sin, whether by others or by ourselves, is self-justification. We justify ourselves. We say, I'm not that bad. Wait a second. I'm a pretty good person. Haven't you seen all these good things that I've done? And haven't you seen these reasons why I was bad? We justify ourselves. But what we need is not self-justification. What we need is God's justification. We need God, in his justice and his righteousness, to look at us and yet to declare that you are right. And you are good. And he needs to declare that you are sinless. And how is that to happen? Verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where we are. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It's by the blood of Jesus that we can be declared right before God. Verse 25, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. You see how he's righteous even in this? So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He remains just even as he declares the sinners as sinless. how and why, not on the basis of what you and I have done. It'd be utterly unjust for God to look at you and simply to say, don't worry about it. I declare that you are right and good. Can you imagine that? If we had a government who just handed out pardons left, right, and center. Yeah, you stole a car, and you're coming before the judge, and the judge says, yeah, you stole a car, but I pardon you. I set you free. You've murdered someone? No problem. We're going to wipe that slate clean. Can you imagine the mayhem, the carnage that would be rippled throughout our society if a government were simply to hand out pardons on no basis whatsoever? And so God cannot simply say to you and I give you righteousness. I declare that you are sinless. It is on the basis of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, he is able to say to you, I justify you. I declare you right. I declare that you are indeed sinless. And I declare that you are no longer worthless, but worthy of all the riches of heaven. Because of what Jesus has done. When we justify ourselves, there is no basis for that. When we try to make excuses and rationalize our sinfulness and the ways in which we love ourselves rather than love others, there's no basis for that self-justification. But when the Lord justifies, he is the one who is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the cross is so important. And that's why Jesus is so important. That's why all that Jesus said and did and all that he accomplished on the cross, it's so important that he rose from the dead and he rose again and he ascended into heaven. Because that is the basis on which God is able to look at you and say, you're sinless and you are loved and you are worthy of all the greatest, richest blessings. You are worthy of being called a son, a daughter of God Most High. Sometimes we have too low a view of God. Actually, probably always we have too low a view of God, and we have too high a view of ourselves. And we do that because by lowering God's standards and kind of lifting ourselves up, we get to the point where we're able to say, oh yeah, kind of, you know, I'm just about good enough probably for God. I'm good enough to please him and get into heaven and to be his mate and for him to love me. I'm probably good enough. But the book of Romans just totally inverts that and says, you cannot have too low a view of yourself. You cannot view yourself too lowly. And you cannot view God too highly. Because you are more sinful and you're more broken and damaged and tarnished by sin and evil than you could ever know. But you are more loved and more cared for in the Lord Jesus than you could ever hope for. And because of that, you are more worthy and you are more valued and treasured than you could ever dream of. Not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of the blood of Jesus, who is a propitiation for our sins, who has gifted us adoption, a welcome, an invitation into the family of God. And really the rest of the book of Romans is helping us to see, how does this work? How is it that God can do this? That he can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus? And we can look forward to learning more and more of this great love that the Lord has lavished on us. That broken as we are loved, we're conferred honor and glory. We're given adoption as children, as sons and daughters of the God Most High, who loves us so very, very dearly. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you that you speak the truth to us. And we praise you, Father, that you reach out to us and you take us by the hand and you lift us and you raise us to be with you. Father, we praise you for your grace and your mercy towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.